So we're going to start on a new chapter this evening, Romans chapter 10. We've been looking at Romans chapter 9, and I hope that we'll come on soon to look at chapter 11. They're really a unit, those three chapters, 9, 10, 11. They really fit together. And in them, Paul deals with the apparent problem of why the Jews as a whole then haven't accepted Jesus as Messiah. If he really is the King of the Jews, if he really is the Jewish Messiah, how come so few Jews put their trust in him as Messiah? And his basic answer is that there's only a falling away in part. It's not that all the Jews have refused to accept Messiah. It's not a total or a final falling away, but it is only in part. And these are important chapters, I think, because we need to understand the plan that God has for the Jews. We live in an area where there are lots and lots of Jews. Barnet is 15% Jewish. It's the biggest concentration of Jewish people in the whole of the country. And so we ought to understand what God's plan for the Jews is. And we must have a right attitude to them. Obviously, it's not just the Jews either. It's to Gentiles as well. Everybody we meet, we ought to have the right attitude towards, whether people are religious or irreligious, whatever their background, we ought to know how to think about them. I think these chapters help us. In chapter 9, which we've looked at, Paul shows that God's promise to bless Abraham hasn't failed. Although the Jews rejected the Messiah, it wasn't a failure on God's part. It wasn't that God failed. First of all, not all Israel in the physical sense are Israel in the spiritual sense. That's never been the case. What really matters is not that you're a natural child. It isn't a matter of whether you're descended from Abraham. What really matters is whether you're a spiritual child, whether you have the same faith as Abraham. That's the thing that really matters. And then salvation is through God's calling and through election. It is not a matter of man's good deeds or good works. And I know that some people say that election is unfair, but God proceeds on the basis of mercy, not on the basis of justice. And of course, election underlines that. Salvation isn't a matter of man's desire or man's effort, but it is entirely a matter of the mercy of God. Those who he elected, they deserve hell just as much as those that he doesn't elect. It's not that they're sort of better than others. And God is free to deal. He's God. We must remember this. He is God. And therefore he is free to deal with some sinners in one way and some sinners in another way, just as he wishes. And all along, Paul wants us to see that what he says is firmly based on the Old Testament scriptures. He's not really bringing in something new here, but is going back to what the Word of God has said all along. And lots of quotations from the scriptures. And then at the end of chapter 9, in verse 30 to 33, you can see it there, the final verses. Paul sums up by saying, well, what then shall we say? How shall we sum up? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. Not all of them, of course, but many of them. A righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, again, not every single one of them, but many of them, they have not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. And there's a little bit more there, isn't there? Quotes again from the Old Testament. Now it's at this point that we move on then from the matter of election and predestination, the matter of salvation in the past, to the matter of human responsibility and the matter of salvation in the present. I think that's just in general, that's the difference between Romans 9 and Romans 10, is it? Romans 9 is about election, predestination, the past. Romans 10 is about human responsibility, the present. That would be the major difference between them. And it's important that we understand then both sides of this question and give full emphasis to each. So once again, at the beginning of chapter 10, Paul is deeply moved as he writes. What he says at the beginning of chapter 10 is similar to what he said at the beginning of chapter 9. You can see that if you just turn the page. It's similar to what he's going to say at the beginning of chapter 11 as well. This is just sort of an intellectual question for Paul. He is profoundly concerned for the Jews, for his own people. Brothers, he says, my heart's desire, the thing I long for, my prayer to God, he says, for the Israelites then, literally just says for them, but he means the Israelites, doesn't he? My prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. That's what he wants, and that's what we should want for the Jews, isn't it? We're glad when God blesses them with wealth and success and so on. That's great, fine, good. But the thing we long for is that they should be saved. And so that really sets the tone at the beginning of this chapter. And raises these two obvious questions then for those of us who are believers. First of all, do we desire the salvation? Not just of Jews, but all sorts of people. Are we really longing for people to be saved? And then, of course, the question, well, do we pray? Do we pray for other people, for sinners, to be saved? And if we are Christians, then the answer should surely be yes to both of those questions. But I don't think there's any point giving a sort of knee-jerk yes, is there? Say, well, do you want people to be saved? Yes, of course. Do you pray for people to be saved? Well, yes, I suppose I do. I think that we need to delve a little bit further, and we want to think about what salvation really is. We want to ask, what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be a Christian? And one reason, I think, why we're sometimes not as concerned as we ought to be about others is that we're not quite clear ourselves about what being a Christian is. And I think it's something we need to be very clear about. Whoever you are here tonight, if you are a Christian, you need to understand what a Christian really is. If you're not a Christian, well, you need to understand just as much then exactly what a Christian is. And so we've looked at the matter from one side. We've looked at it from the sort of election side of things. We've looked at it from that perspective. And now we're going to look at it from the other side then, the perspective of human responsibility, the perspective of the present rather than the past. And so what I want to do is to say, let me just remind myself, two things I think it is that I want to cover. Yes, two things really. I want you to consider first of all, and you know when I say two things, I don't mean just two things, I mean two main things. I want you to consider first of all three things it is really, this first point. Consider three things that are commonly believed essential to salvation, but that won't save anyone. If you sort of ask around, if you talk to people, you'll find that these three ideas are very popular with people. So first of all, we can sum it up this way and say, there are many people who believe that salvation is a matter of enthusiasm. It's about zeal. But the fact is that zeal for God will not do if it's not based on knowledge. It's clear that Paul believes the Jews, for the most part, are lost. They're not saved. In verse 2, he says, I can testify about them, that they are zealous for God. He's not going to deny that. Their zeal is proverbial. And there's no question, is there, that many Jews are very religious and very enthusiastic about their religion. On a Friday here, is there, we see, particularly the ones that dress up in the stranger garments, you see them going to the synagogue. And when there's a Jewish festival on, you'll see them carrying their, not quite sure what it is that they carry, but there's some sort of plant that they carry around in the autumn, isn't there? And you see all this going on. You're aware then to some extent. And they seem to show a great deal of enthusiasm. A great deal of zeal then, for their religion. And they're not the only ones, of course. There are and there have been there many sincere and enthusiastic people in the world who followed their chosen religion with great enthusiasm, with great zeal. And we may think then that it's unfair to even begin to criticize such people. But the moment that Paul says what he says, you can see that there's a problem. It's not enough, is it, to say, I can testify about them, but they're zealous for God. I mean, it sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? Are you enthusiastic for God? Yes, I'm enthusiastic for God. Well, that sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? But it's not. It's not. What does Paul say? He says, they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Yes, they are zealous. And I suppose you could say that some of these professed Muslims who blow people up are zealous. No question about whether they're zealous. No point denying that. And we don't deny that there are many zealous Jews and many zealous Muslims and many zealous Hindus. But what good can that zeal do if it is not according to knowledge? There's a proverb, Proverbs 19, verse 2. It is not good to have zeal without knowledge, or to be hasty, but to miss the way. You know, if you were a school teacher, say, what sort of pupils would you like to have in your class? Well, you'd like them to attend punctually, to always be there and to get there on time, I'm sure. And you'd want them to be, you'd want them to be there, ready to answer questions. You'd want that, wouldn't you? When you gave them homework, you'd want them to do the homework and to hand it in on time, and so on. You wouldn't expect them to know everything, of course, but you'd like them then to work hard. But if you found they were very enthusiastic, but over the weeks and as you taught them, and then you tested them to see how much was going in, and you find out that nothing was going in. They didn't know any more by the second term than they did in the first term. They didn't know any more by the end of the year than they did at the beginning of the year. You'd be going, what? This is hopeless. This is useless. It would be as enthusiastic as they were if nothing was going in. That would be no good at all. Or say you decided to travel somewhere and you wanted to get to the airport or you wanted to get somewhere to meet somebody, and so you decided to call a taxi. What sort of taxi service would you want? You'd want somebody who arrived on time and opened the door for you, I'm sure, and put your bags in, and was just courteous and pleasant. You'd want that, wouldn't you, from a taxi driver? And if you got that, you'd be very pleased. But if the taxi took you to the wrong place, if you wanted to go to Heathrow and he took you to Gatwick, well, you wouldn't think much of that taxi driver, would you? You'd say, well, this is no good. He's very pleasant, yes, very kind, very helpful. But he's taking me to the wrong place. That's no good. And so then, you see that enthusiasm, zeal, commitment, they are important things in religion as much as in anything else. But if the enthusiasm is misinformed, if it's not based on the truth, then there is a big problem. Sincerity is not enough, is it? We can be sincerely wrong. I think I've told you before how I sincerely believed that the wire from the back of my house that was there some years ago, I sincerely believed there was no electricity in it. And so I sincerely believed that when I cut it with the scissors, it wasn't going to be a problem. But I was sincerely wrong, because there was electricity in that wire, as I quickly found out, and thankfully wasn't injured, although the scissors was ruined by that. Simply believing it sincerely in your heart, being enthusiastic, being zealous about it, is not enough. Sometimes people make the mistake of confusing zeal with real conversion. There are unbelievers who think that what they need is enthusiasm. Probably, I don't know, perhaps some of you sit there and you think, well, the trouble is I'm not keen enough. I need to be a bit more enthusiastic. Well, I'm sure all of us need to be a bit more enthusiastic when we are. That's probably true, isn't it? But don't make the mistake of thinking, well, the reason he's a Christian and I'm not, the reason she's a believer and I'm not, is because they're a bit more enthusiastic than me. It's nothing to do with that. That isn't what it's about. And as believers then, we mustn't think that what we need is a bit more enthusiasm, or the chief thing that we need, but we need to then to make sure our zeal is according to knowledge. It has to be informed enthusiasm, informed zeal. So, okay, that's the first thing. So, salvation is not a matter of enthusiasm. Secondly, salvation is not a matter of morality either. I think this is perhaps even more common. Seeking to establish your own righteousness. Well, that won't do if we don't submit then to God's righteousness. Now, obviously, being a Christian has got a lot to do with righteousness, hasn't it? It's got to do with right living, righteousness, holiness. That's important. But again, people make mistakes. You can see here in verse 3, Paul says, doesn't he, that since they, that's the Jews then, did not know the righteousness that comes from God, and sought to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. You see, they went wrong in the same way that many go wrong then. They read the Bible, and they saw the Ten Commandments, and so on. And they said to themselves, well, you know, God wants us to be good people. God wants us to be good. We must obey his commands. But instead of looking to God to make them righteous, instead of submitting to his righteousness, Paul says they seek to establish their own righteousness. And I would guess that's probably the biggest single mistake that people make regarding the truth. And you can fully understand how it happens. You know, you think this through. Does God want us to be good, or does God want us to be bad? Not a difficult question, that, is it? Does God want us to murder? Does he want us to commit adultery? Does he want us to tell lies and be covetous? Does he want us to be rebellious, or to misuse his name, or to disregard his day? Does he want us to worship idols, or to do anything then that turns us from him? Well, no, of course he doesn't want us. He wants us to be good. He wants us to be kind people, generous, straightforward, honest. He wants us to be submissive and holy and reverent. That's what he wants. That's what he wants. And so we say to ourselves then, sometimes we say, well, right then, if God wants me to be good, I'm going to be good. I'm going to be righteous then. And we go about trying to reform ourselves. And we say, right, I'm from now on, I'm really going to try hard, and I'm going to be good. And there have been some outstanding examples of this. If you know the story of Martin Luther, that really is part of his story. He not only became a monk, but he tried to be the best monk that ever lived. You know, there's a tradition in Roman Catholicism for confessing your sins. Now, because of the position Luther was in as a monk, then he was able to confess his sins pretty much through the day. Easy access to his confessor father. But he was coming, you know, every half an hour, he was coming back and confessing his sins and confessing his sins and confessing his sins. He used to beat himself. And he made himself quite ill with the beatings he gave to himself, trying to subdue his sin and thinking that he could establish his own righteousness. It was only when the mercy of God broke into his life and he realized that he couldn't establish his own righteousness that God saved him. And there are other examples of people like that. You think about, if you know anything about the Wesleys, John Wesley and Charles Wesley, and their efforts then. They used to visit people in prison and pray with people who were about to die, and they would fast, and they would do all sorts of religious things. And I think for most of the time, that was before they were converted. And you read about them, you think, well, they sound more holy than people I know who really are Christians. But the trouble is that these people are, as good as they may appear to be, the fly in the ointment then is that they don't submit to God's righteousness. They're not looking to him to declare them righteous. They're only trying to establish their own righteousness. It's difficult to try and illustrate it, but you imagine, say, here's a man, he's 18, okay? And his father says to him, now look, you're going to be off to college shortly. And so I've bought you this car. And it's, you know, a smart, good-looking, expensive car. But this boy is a little proud. And he feels, so it's very kind of his father to make that offer. And he realizes he's going to need a car when he goes off to college. But he wants to buy his own car. And so he scrimps his money together and he manages to get enough money not to buy a car like his father offered him, but a car that at least goes most of the time. A jalopy, an old banger, a tin Lizzie, whatever phrase you want to use for it, but something that is constantly breaking down. And this is the thing, it's taking up his time because he's heading to a lecture. He's in his car, the car breaks down, he's got to stop, he's by the side of the road, he has to fix it so he misses lectures. Sometimes it's pouring down with rain and he's out there trying to change a wheel or fix something under the bonnet, and he gets sick and he misses so much time at the college that he can't finish the course, and so he can't get a job, and he picks up these illnesses because he spent so much time. I'm being a little bit melodramatic here. But you can push this, I think, all the way and say, and he ends up, he dies. All because he won't use the car that his father has provided very kindly for him. And as I say, that might be a bit melodramatic and a bit over the top. But that, I think, illustrates for us the difference between accepting the righteousness that God freely gives and trying to establish our own righteousness. Calvin says, the first step to obtaining the righteousness of God is to renounce our own righteousness. Yeah, you get that? The first step to obtaining the righteousness of God, the righteousness that God will freely give, is by renouncing, by saying, that's the end of my own righteousness. Now, have you done that? Because I fear that maybe some of you haven't done that. You're still thinking, well, I'm not a bad person. I've got faults. I'm not saying I'm perfect. But I'm going to really work at this and I'm going to be good enough for God. Don't make that mistake, trying to establish your own righteousness. Do you see that it's not all a matter of your own morality? We mustn't be too proud to submit to God's righteousness. We have to see that that can't save us. It is to neglect to submit to God and to the righteousness that only he can give. And it can't save the Jews, and it can't save you or me either. So those are the first two things I want to say. Salvation is not a matter of enthusiasm, it's not a matter of morality. And then the other thing we could say is, it's not a matter of rules either. It's not a matter of rules. Upholding the law will not do. If it leaves no room for Christ and for faith in him, it won't do. Now again, perhaps some of you might be surprised by all this. I think you can see, can't you, that zeal is no good if it's not according to knowledge. And obviously to neglect God's righteousness can't be right. But what about the Jews' zeal for the law? What about their efforts to uphold the law? Surely that can't be wrong. But you look what Paul says then in the fourth verse. In verse 4 he says, Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. You see, that's where the Jews go tragically wrong, and many others too. Yes, they seem to be great supporters of the law, but what they didn't see was that Jesus Christ is the end of the law. It's all about Jesus Christ. If you read the Ten Commandments, and we read the commandments this morning, and if you read those commandments and it doesn't make you cry out for Jesus Christ, if it doesn't make you think, I've got to trust in Jesus Christ, I've no help otherwise, then you're not reading it properly. You're not understanding what the law's there for. And as I say, these Jews may have seemed great supporters of the law, but while they didn't see that Christ was the end of the law, then they were in trouble. He's both the one to whom the law points, and if there's no room in our thinking for Jesus Christ, then we won't be saved. When we read the Bible, when we think about God's law, when we try to decide on the rules that we're going to live by, live our lives by, we must be determined in all of it to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're not doing that, then we've gone astray. Again, let me try and illustrate once again. You imagine, say there's a woman and she's married and she's very keen to please her husband. And she's thinking, now what can I do? And so she decides to make a list. She thinks, now I'm going to, let's see, Brett, he's very keen on breakfast. I'll make sure we've always got his favourite breakfast in the house. Make sure he gets that. And I know he likes to sit and talk with me in the evening. I'm going to make sure that I'm not busy doing other things. I'm going to try and get everything done, and I'm going to sit down in the evening, and I'm going to be with him. He likes to advise me on what to wear. He's got some funny ideas, but I will listen to him. I will listen to what he says. And so she's got this list then of things she's going to do, and she pretty much carries out what she's got on the list. You know, his favourite breakfast is always there, and she sits with him in the evening, and she's doing the rules. She's obeying all the rules that she's set for herself. But the problem is that she gets so obsessed with these rules that she starts to forget her husband, that the rules become more important than her husband. She buys his favourite breakfast, but she forgets to give it to him. She comes and sits with him in an evening, but oh, you know, she's distracted. She's got other things on her mind. She's not really into it. She listens to what he says about wearing, but she's really not one with him on that. And you can fill in the other things. She misses the whole point there. Now, of course, a deeper problem is that she thinks she can please her husband by following rules. I mean, that's crazy anyway, isn't it? But I know it sounds like an odd illustration, but you know, that's what people do when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, they read their Bibles. They say, well, I want to be a Christian. I'm going to read my Bible. And they try and uphold the commands and the laws that they find in the Bible. It seems to be the case. But there's no room for Jesus Christ in their lives. There's no room for him. And that might be you. You know, you remember the story of Mary and Martha, isn't it? And how Mary, she just wanted to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to him. But Martha was busy with this and that and the other. And we can be like Martha, can't we? Oh, you know, we've got to keep this rule, and we've got to keep that rule, and we've got to do these things. And I'm not saying that we disparage rules. Of course, rules are important. But it's not rules that bring us to God, is it? It's not. We're not acceptable to God because we've kept this rule. And we've kept that rule, and we've kept the other rule. We can't go to God and say, well, you must receive me, because I've kept the rules. It doesn't work like that. It's because of Jesus Christ. It's because we trust in him. That's the thing that should give us hope, and that should give us confidence. So that's the first thing I want to say this evening, then. It's really negative, I know, but I want to just... For some of you, I'm reminding you of things, but for some of you, maybe you've never really looked at it quite like this. Things that people think are essential to salvation, but they're not. It's not a matter of enthusiasm. It's not a matter of morality. It's not a matter of rule-keeping. So, the obvious thing then to cover finally is what really is essential to salvation, and that can save anyone. So, first of all, we want to look then at these, well, we want to look at these verses from verse 5 down to verse 13, and we wanted to say that the righteousness that's by the law is all a matter of what you do. It's all about what you do. So Paul shows this by quoting from Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. Now you notice how he does it. This is a straight quote from Leviticus, but you notice the emphasis here. He says, Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. And if we're intending to be righteous before God by what we do then, by being zealous, by being moral, by following certain rules, well then in one way or another, what are we doing? We're relying on what we do. Now can we be saved by the law then? Now, you've got to answer that question carefully, haven't you? If somebody says to you, can you be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments? What would you say? Because the trouble is, if you've got the right answer in your head, you'll know that there are two answers, aren't there? Can you be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments? Yes and no. Those are the two answers, aren't they? You say, what do you mean? Well, can you be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments? If I kept the Ten Commandments all my life, would God save me? Well, yes, I think you could say that, couldn't you? If you could do exactly what God says every day, every moment of your life, all your actions, all your thinking, it was all exactly what God required, well, then you'd go to heaven, wouldn't you? Now, you can see the obvious flaw with this. And that is that nobody does that. That's the problem, isn't it? Can anybody be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments? Well, they could, if they could do it. But nobody does it. Nobody keeps the Ten Commandments in the way that God requires. And so we must understand that if we rely on our own righteousness, if we rely on what we do, then we'll never live. That way is hopeless. And if you're relying tonight on what you do, then you will never get to heaven. You won't be in heaven. If you're relying on what you've done or what you do or what you're going to do, then you will not have a place in heaven. It's foolishness. So the righteousness that's by the law, it's all a matter of what you do. The righteousness then that Paul is commending, the righteousness that is by faith, well, that's all a matter. Well, Paul turns to concentrate on it here, doesn't he? He says, first of all, it's a matter not of effort. Not of effort. Verse 6 and verse 7. Again, he's going back to the Old Testament. And this time he turns to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11 to 14. But the righteousness that is by faith, says Paul. What does it say? It says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That's to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That's to bring Christ up from the dead. Now actually, what Moses literally says is, he talks about who will ascend into heaven, who will cross the sea to get it. And he's got in mind the law. But what Paul does is to adapt this these couple of verses to his audience. And they're already across the sea from him, so it doesn't quite work if he uses across the sea. And so Moses' point and Paul's point, which is the same point, is that the true righteousness that comes from God, it's not found by means of human effort. It isn't a matter of climbing up or delving down there. It's not struggling up to heaven. It's not delving down deep into your heart. And yet that's what many people think. You know, if you ask people, well, how'd you get to heaven then? They'll say, oh, you know, you've got to make the effort to climb every mountain and to ford every stream and to look for your dream. It's that sort of thing that they give you. Or they'll say, well, you've got to look into yourself and you've got to see into your own heart and all that sort of thing. People think you've got to make a journey, isn't it? You've got to go to Mecca or you've got to go to India or you've got to climb up some mountain somewhere or you've got to go to some shrine far away. But that's not what's needed. It's not this delving deep then into our psyche, delving deeply into the hidden matters of the truth. You know, some people believe you've got to, it's no good reading the Bible, you've got to find some sort of secret esoteric tome then that's hidden away somewhere. You've got to find out the secrets. No, says Paul, salvation is not a matter of human effort. And if you're thinking like that, and you might be here, I don't know, and you might be thinking like this, you might be thinking, I've got to sort of delve deep. That's what I need to do. I need to get down deeper if I'm ever going to crack this thing, if I'm ever going to work it out. Or if you think you've got to reach higher somehow to be saved, to find righteousness. Well, forget that. Don't think like that. That's a false idea. It's not true. But, says Moses and says Paul, it's a matter of heart and mouth. So where is this righteousness then? Where is this getting right with God? What does it say? Paul says, verse 8 now. The word, he says, is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. And that's the word of faith that we're proclaiming. So to be a Christian then, to get to heaven, it's not a matter of hard slog climbing or getting deep down into somewhere below. The gospel's a wonderful, simple message there. So simple, it's so easy, it's so straightforward there. It's something we don't need to hunt high and low for. It's not like, you remember that story in the Gospel of John, I think it is, where there's that pool of Bethesda, and they're all waiting for this angel to stir the water. And this man who's very sick indeed, he knows that even if the angel comes and stirs the water, he'll be too slow to get in there. He won't be healed. It won't work for him. But Jesus comes to him. And just with one word, then Jesus is able to heal him. He's able to take away all his troubles and all his needs. And it's like that touch then. When you come to believe, it's like an immediate touch from Jesus Christ. And that's where so many people go wrong. We were looking recently, weren't we, at Naaman, the Aramean, the soldier then who had leprosy. And who came to Elisha. He wanted to be healed from his leprosy. And you remember, Elisha said, well, you just dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan. That'll do it. And Naaman didn't like that. He wanted something a bit more complicated. He wanted something a bit more, I don't know, impressive. And he wasn't going to do it, but his servant said, well, look, if Elisha had asked you to do something difficult, you would have tried to do it. But this is easy. Just get in the Jordan. Just try it. And so he got into the Jordan, and he wasn't cleansed when he first stepped into the Jordan, not the first time, nor the second time, nor the third, nor the fourth, nor the fifth, nor the sixth. But when he, for the seventh time, went down into the Jordan, when he came out of the water, well, it says, and his skin was like that of a young boy. His leprosy was gone. God had cleansed him. And it's like that when you become a Christian then. It's something very simple. It's simply a matter of putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's talk about what's involved then. There are two things. It's not really two things. It's sort of two sides of it. First of all, if you want to become a Christian, you have to confess something with your mouth. You have to say something. It's there in verse 9. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. He's the master. There has to be an open and unreserved confession of Jesus Christ as God. You have to say, he's my master, he's my Lord. Many people can't become Christians because they won't accept that Jesus is God. It's a great stumbling block for them. And it may be you struggle with that. I think if you just read the New Testament, you find out about Jesus, and then you say, well, is that God? I think you'll see, that's God. That's God who we're talking about here. And when you see that the New Testament is speaking about Jesus as God, then you simply have to confess that he is God. He is the Lord. Well, I'll ask you that then. Do you acknowledge Jesus as Lord? Are you saying tonight, Jesus is God? He's my Lord and he's my master. Well, that's part of what being a Christian is. And of course, the other side of it is then, you've got to believe it in your heart. It's no good just saying it. That couldn't be, could it? It couldn't be just a matter if you say, Jesus is Lord, that would make you a Christian. There has to be something going on in your heart. And so Paul says, you have to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. If you do that, then, says Paul, you'll be saved. Now, many people, for different reasons, don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But there's every reason to believe it. If you look at it, again, I would urge you to look at it. He definitely rose from the dead. There's no other explanation that is possible. And we need then to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Paul sums it up for us in verse 10. He says, it is with your heart that you believe, and so you're justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess, and you're saved. And so the way to be justified, the way to be made right with God, the way to be saved from judgment and death and hell, is through, first of all, believing in your heart, and then confessing that Christ lived and died and rose again. It's by that means then that we come to be Christians. And so the other question is, do you believe in your heart? If you believe in your heart, of course, you should confess with your mouth. Tell people. Say, well, I really do believe. I've never said this to anybody, but I really do believe in my heart that Jesus rose from the dead. Tell people. They may look at you a bit and say, what are you telling me? You say, well, it tells me I've got to confess. I've got to tell people. And I think if you really are a Christian, you should get baptized. That's what Christians have always done. There's no reason why you shouldn't be baptized if you really do believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and if you're willing to confess that he is the Lord. I think it's a public step of obedience. And if you're not willing to be baptized, why then? Are you not? I would wonder if you're really a Christian. You may say, well, I was baptized as a baby. Well, that's another issue, isn't it? But you should be willing to confess openly and willingly that you are a believer. And then the final thing is that this is not something new that Paul's come up with here. This is what the Bible teaches everywhere. It's there in the Old Testament. And so he quotes two more Old Testament scriptures in this connection. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. There in verses 11 and 12. He says, as the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Whether you're a Gentile, whether you're a Jew, what your background is, whether your parents are Christians or not, that's not the issue. The issue, is whether you trust, whether you put your trust, your faith in Jesus Christ. Because if you trust in the Lord, then you'll never be put to shame. There's no shame for the Christian. Other people may laugh at you. But on that day, then, you won't be ashamed, but you'll see the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on then, the same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you call on the Lord's name, he will save you. He won't let you down. Just call to him, and he will save you. You can be sure about that. And I want to urge you then to do that. You may have never done that before. Just call where you are. You don't have to do it out loud. But call on the name of the Lord. Lord, save me. Lord, save me. That's all we need to say. And when we call to him like that, he saves. He saves by his mighty hand. Because Jesus Christ has died on the cross in the place of sinners, then he can do that. He can save us if we call on his name. So we see then what salvation is. It isn't a matter of enthusiasm. It isn't a matter of morality. It isn't a matter of law keeping. It's a matter then of believing in your heart that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It's a matter of confessing with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord. I want to urge any of you who don't believe to do that, to call on the name of the Lord. And those of us who are believers, let's pray. Let's pray that God will convert people in our families, neighbors of ours, friends, people we meet, people who come into this place through the children's meetings and so on. People will be meeting on the streets, giving out the tracts next Saturday. Let's pray that they also might call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Amen.